Please take your Bible, if you will, and turn with me to John chapter 11 as we hear together the word of the Lord. I would love to read the whole narrative. It's longer than we generally read, though, so we're going to pick it up in verse 14 and we'll work our way back a little bit. But let's begin in John chapter 11, verse 14, and we'll read all the way through to verse 44. Let's hear together the word of the Lord. So Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go also, so that we may die with him." So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even the one who comes into the world." And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary had gotten up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who had opened the eyes of a blind man have kept this man also from dying?" So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and the stone was laying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who had died came forth, bound in hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the life that you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this morning that you would help us to know what that means, what that is, more deeply than previously. But this morning we really need your help. Help us to focus, help our hearts to receive, help our ears to hear. pour out your Spirit on us, your people, so that your living word would come and take shape in our lives to work and to will according to your good pleasure, Lord, and to the things that you desire in us. That's what we're looking for this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been, from John's Gospel, looking at the life and ministry of Jesus Christ and seeing who he is. Remember that John's goal setting out is that we might believe in him, and believing in him have life in his name. And that's what we've been doing, and we've traced now through the miracles that Jesus would perform throughout his ministry. This is the penultimate miracle. This is the second to last of the miracles, the last being his own resurrection. But you can kind of see, and I think I've got some layout here. If you want to put one slide forward, Hannah. There we go. Here we have kind of a picture of the miracles all laid out for you. You remember we started with that first one that's actually called a sign. It's the wine. And then we have two healings. And then number four is the bread, multiplying the loaves, and two more healings. And then we have the raising of Lazarus. And so we have this increasing picture of the ministry of Jesus. We have this building, if you will. This building that Jesus demonstrates that, yes, he's over both the bread and the wine, and anyone who tells you that the bread and the wine aren't clearly in the Lord's Supper scene in John's Gospel, well, okay, they're the framework of the Gospel, that Jesus is the wine and the bread. There's no missing it in there. But even more so, we see that Jesus is Lord over and able to heal and take care of matters of sickness. Sickness that is caught, he'll deal with that. He's able to deal with injury when he heals the man who is at the pool of Bethsaida or Bethesda. He's able to deal with congenital defect. He's able to deal with a man who is born blind. And so we see that these miracles are building, and they're building in scope and intensity with each one. There's also another kind of build that's going on, because if you follow these miracles with each one, there is more time spent after with Jesus teaching what this has to do about himself. So these miracles are growing in intensity. They're growing in the size of revelation. Us discovering who it is that this man is. They're also growing in another way, aren't they? They're growing in polarity. That is, that with each miracle, each time Jesus performs one of these public signs, that the crowd, the observers, are more and more polarized on one side or the other. There is no neutral ground before him. And at this point, we see it clearly that there are either those who believe or those who want to kill him. That's the range at which we have come by this point in John's Gospel. So going back a little bit, because of this, Jesus has left Judea, and he's now in the area where, by the River Jordan, where John was first baptizing, and he's there ministering, and it says it's not safe for him to walk in Judea. That's why he's not there. But while he's there, apparently those of Lazarus' house know where he is, because when Lazarus dies, when Lazarus is taken sick, the sisters send word. And the messenger is there, and Jesus says that this sickness isn't for death, it's for God's glory. And the messenger heads back, probably hearing what Jesus has said. But what does Jesus do? He delays a couple of days, doesn't he? Later on, it would say that Jesus loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Well, okay. If that's the case, come on then! But he delays. He's working in God's timetable. He's doing what the Father has for him at the time in which the Father has it for him. I think so often we think that God's love is shown to us when he does what we ask it, when we tell him to do it. No. That's not the case at all. He loves us because he loves us, and it's shown to us in that he sent his son to die for us. that love never changes regardless of what happens. He will answer prayer the way that he answers prayer. He's God. So the disciples are kind of waiting to see what happened, and of course they don't want to go back into Judea. They're scared for their lives, and they make it clear. And so Jesus says to them after a couple of days, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. And they misunderstand. They think that he's literally fallen asleep. And they say, well, if he's fallen asleep, he'll get better, so we don't have to go. We can stay here where it's safe and people are believing on you. This is great. Let's just stay here. And Jesus then is going to correct their thinking and say, no, Lazarus has died, but I'm glad that I wasn't there. And he tells them why. For your sakes. And now he's prepared to go into Judea, to go to Bethany, to heal his friend. And this again lays out a pattern of what Jesus' ministry is, that he is willing to step into sorrow and into danger in order to save. And also that he is willing to do this for you, that you might learn. If we take the place of the disciples, he wants to reveal himself to you. He wants to show himself to you. He wants you to come to know him more deeply. And sometimes the way to do that is to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That's sometimes where we've got to go in order that we might see the faithfulness of Christ our shepherd. So now he's willing and ready to take them. And they need to know. But what do they need to know? They need to know that Jesus has power even over death. See, there's an empty tomb that they need to be ready for, just a few weeks away. And he's going to take this opportunity to get them ready for it. Well, that's how Jesus ministers, if you will, to the disciples. I love also the way in this that Jesus ministers to the sisters. The sisters are there waiting for their master to come, and they figured by the time the messenger had left, it would be a day when the messenger and Jesus would return. Instead, the messenger has come with the word that this sickness won't be to death. And then 2 days have passed, and Lazarus has died. And they're beginning to wonder, what is going on? Did he miscalculate? And then they hear word that Jesus is coming up the road. And it's Martha who goes first to address him. And remember what she says. She says, Master, if you'd been here, teacher, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus responds. He responds by giving her a quick theology review. He says that your brother will rise again. She says, I believe that. I believe that he'll rise again on the day of resurrection. He says, no. He says of himself, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus responds to Martha with truth. Many times people come to us with difficulty, with trouble, and by God's discernment, we see that we need to teach and encourage. But watch what happens, because next Mary comes and falls at the feet of the teacher and says, Master, if you'd come, my brother would not have died. You notice something? It's the same exact question. Same exact statement, if you will. But what does Jesus do? He does something different this time. He says, where have they laid him? And they go to the tomb together. And there, in the shortest verse in the Bible, we see that Jesus wept. As Tim Keller puts it so wonderfully, not a ministry of truth, but a ministry of tears. There are times to instruct, encourage. Sometimes there's just time to cry with. But I think there's something more going on here. Remember, we said at the very beginning of John's gospel that the unexpected happens, that the higher that we see Jesus exalted in his divinity, the more clearly and personably we see him manifested in his humanity. The more clearly you see Jesus as God come in the flesh, the more clearly you see all of his heart and all of who he is. We expect it to be the other round, that you need to lower him in order to see his humanity, but it's just the opposite. The more clearly you see him as God come in the flesh, the more clearly you see his humanity, his love. And this comes out so well in this passage, because we're going to see the ultimate manifestation of God come in the flesh. The thing that God alone can do, he is now going to do, but in doing it, we see the tenderness of his heart. And so look with me at this, because there's so much here. In verse 33, it says that Jesus was, in the second half of it, deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. The words here are much stronger. The idea is really that he was moved with anger and astonished and sternly admonishing, or to snap with anger or fury. That's the idea of this word. And then we have that he was stirred up or troubled himself or deeply disturbed inside. So here is this double statement of this fury, of this rage. What's Jesus furious with? Why is he moved with anger at the tomb of his friend? Is he angry at Martha for not believing? Or Mary, or the mourners, or who could it be? And this is what I think is going on there. I think we see Jesus weeping, but we see him looking into the tomb of one of God's precious children, and a representative of line after line of the descendants of Adam who, because of sin and death, have died. And he's saying within himself, looking towards the cross, "No more! No more! Enough already! This is going to stop! Satan, no more! You'll have your hand on God's children, no more! Because the day is coming when another tomb will be empty and the chains of death will be broken." And so Jesus asks the stone to be moved away, and Martha protests. There's a tradition that on the fourth day that corruption would have set in and the lingering spirit of the dead would have fully departed. And so in Martha's mind, it's beyond all hope. Forget about it. I don't know what you're planning on doing, but just leave it closed. And Jesus says, "Open it up." Perhaps Martha hated the thought of seeing her precious rabbi defiled by death. And in the presence of the stench and the pall and the look. But her pause, the disciples' fear, Thomas's comments, where he says, back near the beginning of the chapter, "Yes, let's go with him to Judea that we might die with him also." All of these things point to one simple question, but it's the question on which everything else in this gospel and everything else in this life hinge. And that is this: does Jesus' power cross over even the chasm of death? Yes, we've seen that he can heal those who have contracted illness. He can heal those who have been through injury. He can heal those who have been born with illness. We've seen that. But can his power even cross the chasm of death itself? Or is it just too big a gap for it to cross? Because unless Jesus can deal with death, all of his other power is irrelevant, isn't it? Because everyone who's ever been healed will die, or has died. And Jesus himself will go to a tomb, but unless his power can overcome death, then we have a dead Messiah. And what hope do we have? Does Jesus' power even cross over the chasm of death? Without it, without the resurrection, we're the most hopeless of all people. But Jesus alone claimed to have power even over death. Remember what he said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." But even if we went further back into John chapter 5, we would see it. He would say, "Don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment." And so we have Jesus now praying at the tomb. In verse 41 through 44, he begins to pray, and he's thanking his Father. He's not asking the Father to raise the dead. The Father's given that task to the Son. He's thanking the Father that those who are present might see and have their faith built up, that they might trust and believe in Jesus at the time of his own resurrection, and that he might build the faith of those of us who wait for the resurrection. And so the voice that will sound like a trumpet and the voice of an archangel, in which all the tombs of the planet will be opened up, now sounds in preview with these words: "Lazarus, come forth." Well, not much else is told to us, is it? We don't know how Lazarus adjusted to being back in life again. We don't know how the sisters celebrated. We don't know how the rabbi and the disciples spent that Sabbath day that came right after it. We don't know about his return beyond the Jordan, but we've seen and been told what we need to know. That final question is answered, that Jesus' power is greater even than death. An empty tomb stands as a pointer to the empty tomb where our salvation was completed, and all who see with eyes of faith can be saved. Well, we're led elsewhere for a moment. Next, we see in 47, we see the Sanhedrin and the conspiracy to kill Jesus. And we're shown a connection that we mustn't miss. And that's this: that Jesus' raising of Lazarus would lead directly to Jesus' execution. For one to be saved, one must die. This is the minor chord of God's symphony. This is the bitter pill of God's healing. We are shown God's way. Jesus will go through sorrow and death to grow our faith. Jesus' love will also raise his fury toward the one who steals the life of his children, and that love will lead him to lay down his life for us. Isn't it strange, though, how to see God's glory, you've always got to pass through the place of death? Remember, to return to the garden, you had to pass beneath the angel with a flaming sword. To enter into the tabernacle, you had to pass the altar where blood needed to be shed. To enter into the glorious presence of God now, you must go through the grave. For us to be brought into the presence of God, there needed to be a tomb. His glory is seen through the place of death. And all of us who draw near must have a death of some kind. It's a way of dying to self. And so whether you have fear like the disciples, or whether you have bitterness and sarcasm like Thomas, whether you have cold practicality like Martha, or whether you have inconsolable sorrow like Mary, it all needs to fall away. It will drop off us like grave clothes as we stand in his presence. But do you wish to be free of those bindings? Just to believe, just to trust him, just to surrender your life and your heart to him, just to give your thoughts to him, just to give your mind to him. Will you surrender your thoughts and your hearts to him whose design is to raise you from the dead? Our invitation this morning is to draw near to the place of death, to see that that tomb is ours, and that his design is to give you life. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, we thank you for the death of your Son, but we're fearful of the place that it leads us to, that you are calling us to deeper faith, that you are calling us to deeper reliance upon you. Lord, for each of us, that means different things, different kinds of surrender. I pray that you would do that this morning as we see your glory. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.